Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commandments and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of the Lord.
Is Christianity a religion? Well, I think quite obviously, I don't know what answers you have, but quite obviously the answer is yes, but also no. The world would most definitely say it's a religion, a worldwide religion, and in that sense, absolutely. But underlying it, and I think more fundamentally, it's a relationship. It's a personal and, to a degree, corporate relationship with God through Jesus. Jesus himself said, eternal life is that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. It's actually to know someone personally, not just head knowledge or academic knowledge, but to know Jesus personally. I think, and I want to suggest that as we get to know Jesus better and better, we will learn how to please him. I don't know what relationships you've had, but think of the deepest relationship you may have had. It may be a parent or a brother or a sister or a married partner. You get to know each other, don't you? And you'll know almost instinctively how to please them. And I have to say, in most human relationships, you'll know almost instinctively how to annoy them. And certainly that's the case of myself in my marriage. We're very good at annoying each other. But the point is, you do not know so much intellectually, but personally. And I think that's what Paul is trying to get at the beginning of our passage this morning. And it's this relationship which will grow over time, and which, as we keep going, will protect us against going astray and wandering off on the wrong path. Now, clearly, this relation is not the same as a purely human relationship. It is, indeed, I think, to a degree, supernatural. But the idea of relationship is, I think, what Paul's getting at as we start. So I've divided this rather long passage. Why I get the whole chapter and so on, only gets three verses, who knows? I've divided this long passage into verses 6 and 7, keep growing in Jesus. Verses 8 to 15, we have all we need in Jesus. And verses 16 to 23, qualified in Jesus. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 6 and 7. But if there is time, I hope to make a few suggestions as to how we may enhance our walk, our life in Jesus. So verses 6 and 7, keep growing in Jesus. So Paul's writing to these Colossians, whom he's never met, but who've been taught the gospel from Paul's beloved fellow servant, Jesus, Epaphras. He's writing about 30 years after the life, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And let me say immediately that teaching the gospel to one another is so important. And we here at St. John's place a very high priority on teaching scriptures, the Bible, and thus learning the gospel. But having told them that they learned the gospel, Paul writes in verses 6 and 7, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. The words so then, or therefore in other versions, I think link this imperative, this instruction, to what's just been said, maybe most of chapter 1, but in particular to that which Paul's just been saying and praying in verses 2 and 3, just above, you can look it up if you like, praying that they will reach the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which simply put is Jesus Christ. No, he's not praying that they come to faith, but they understand that having come to faith, they will grow in understanding and that they have everything they need in Jesus. And as they realize this more and more, then no one will delude them or disqualify them or take them captive with what seem very plausible or sensible arguments, which might perhaps seek to say, well, you're a second-class Christian, or you need to know a little bit more, really. Well, Paul says, no, that's not the case. And as we've learned over the past few weeks, being drawn away from Christ by fine-sounding arguments is a real concern of Paul. Teaching which perhaps suggests that, oh, maybe there's a higher plane or some mystery or some law, Jewish or pagan, which they must meet to be a Christian. No, says Paul. You have received Christ. You can't go higher than that. Any mystery is Jesus. And that's revealed and you have met him. So then, says Paul, just if you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in verse 6. Of course, they have been taught the gospel, as I said, but as they were taught, the Holy Spirit entered their hearts and they received Jesus. Now, the idea of receiving someone gives the idea of a person, not just head knowledge. The Queen, she, if you look, I looked this up actually, she did this so, I think, a couple of weeks ago. The Queen receives ambassadors. So it's quite posh talk. But it does give, doesn't it, the idea of a personal relationship. It's a person one is receiving. And look at the tense again. Just as you received, past tense Christ. It's past tense. Colossians, please don't worry about any new socially conditioned or what seems politically correct teaching, or that you've not met me, Paul. You are a Christian because you have received Christ. But come with me and look at the second part of the verse. Who have they received? Yes, I've said Christ, haven't they? They have received Christ Jesus as Lord. That's really big talk. Christ is the long-awaited Messiah, longed for by the Jewish nation. Paul is saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Jesus has come, the Christ. God's anointed has come. And he will come again, by the way. But secondly, look at this. He's saying, no, he's Christ. He is Lord. Paul, I think, is making quite an amazing claim here. And he's stating the fact that Jesus is, well, he's God. Jesus Christ and Lord. And it pretty much summarizes some of those verses that Leone shows in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Look, if he is God, you can't go higher than that. You won't and don't need more than that. And you can't have more than that. It's all in Jesus. You have it all in Jesus. I wonder, therefore, if you're a little surprised by the way Paul is talking. We talk, and I do, about wanting to teach the gospel. Just said that. And it's right. But again, what a reminder. This is not, Christianity is not head knowledge. It's not so much, I think, a religion, but it's fundamentally a relationship. A relationship with the living, sovereign God. A personal relationship, yes, shared amongst all believers. But in believing the gospel, we accept Jesus, who through the Holy Spirit lives in us and us in him. So this is clearly an amazing and most fulfilling, or should be the most fulfilling relationship. But the question then is, how is this relationship deepened and maintained and sustained? If what Paul has said is true, then there can be no more important relationship. So how do we sort of keep going? Is there some sort of special mantra or something religious we must do? Well, Paul said, no. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so live in him, he says. Or a more common translation is walk in him. But live in him, I think, has the great idea of this closeness of relationship. And as we move into verse 7, we get four imperatives to help us. Rooted, built up, strengthened or established, and overflowing. And apparently, when this is translated, we miss some of the richness of the Greek language. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've been told this, okay? But it is quite interesting. So rooted, built up, and strengthened are more or less things being done for us and to us as we work to live in him, in Jesus. Yes, so this is really important. So not only does Jesus save us, but through his Holy Spirit, he sustains us as well. It's all of Jesus. So the Colossian Christians, all Christians, are rooted, and the sense is firmly rooted in Christ, in Jesus. And then what happens if you have such firm foundations, if I can change the metaphor slightly? What do you do with such good roots and such good foundations? Well, you keep going, don't you? You build on them. As you build a building, you become strengthened. Now, I'm no expert, but if you build a brick arch, it needs support until the capstone is in and the cement is dry. Once the capstone is in place, built properly, an arch is phenomenally strong and will resist all sorts of pressure over aeons of time. Well, it's exactly the same with Jesus. Indeed, Jesus is often referred not only to as the foundation, but as the capstone of our faith. So absolutely, we must set our hearts on things above, our hearts and minds. It does take human effort. And later I'm going to suggest two or three things we can do. But this is the ultimate team effort. As we keep going, as we were taught, with Jesus, dare I say it as a sportsman, we're on the winning team. So rooted, established, built up. But the fourth imperative is slightly different. The Colossians should be overflowing, abounding in thankfulness. Overflowing and abounding in thankfulness. And if that's true of them, what about us? Should not we also be overflowing in thanks? Jesus has done for all Christians what we can't do for ourselves. Jesus has saved us from God's wrath. He has paid the price. He's become our substitute, my substitute. And God's wrath and justice is satisfied by Jesus on the cross. It's of Jesus. And at the end of this verse there, we therefore get Paul's, I think, third reference so far in the letter to being thankful. Maybe as I prepared this, I thought, well, actually, that's actually a bit of a rebuke to me. Am I abounding in thankfulness? Do I appreciate the dreadful peril from which Jesus has rescued me? And indeed, the glorious future to which he's taken me? Do I perhaps get caught up too much in the here and now and keep forgetting this? I've got here, I suspect the answer is yes. No, I don't think the answer is yes. The answer is yes, I do. So maybe I need to take these verses to heart. And maybe we all need to take these verses to heart. So, keep living in Jesus, keep going, and be thankful. And as we keep living in Jesus, we will keep growing as a Christian. And it's this deepening relationship which will protect us from going astray or being taken captive by really attractive, politically correct arguments of the time. And I think verses 8 to 15 want to further reassure these Colossian Christians that they have all they need in Christ, but they must be on their guard against any teaching which suggests differently. So it reads, doesn't it, in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." So just pause there. So how does this work? If it's all of Jesus, why should I really need to worry about hollow and deceptive philosophy? Surely I can just sort of relax and let Jesus and the Holy Spirit do all the work. No, the answer is no, you can't. The Christian will listen carefully to what God has to say through his word and, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will do what it says. So the Christian, we will be on our guard against hollow and deceptive philosophy. Paul's not warning against philosophy per se, but I think against these clever arguments that possibly came from an amalgam of pagan thought and Greek philosophy. And the particular argument, oddly enough, which he may have been addressing, is that, well, it's impossible, isn't it? Jesus can't both be God and man. And that for a Christian to be saved, you need to do work. You need to do something more. Well, actually, I think that is the belief of Jehovah's Witnesses even today. And so probably using very similar sort of catchphrases that these clever thinkers were using, Paul wants to confirm and say, no, Jesus is, don't exactly how, but he is God in human form. He's already said that, I think, earlier, but in verses 9 and 10 he says, "For in Christ, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." So as we live in, walk with Jesus, we have everything we need. We have his fullness, everything we need for salvation and sanctification. There is no relationship with God more intimate than knowing him through Jesus. We don't need to be looking elsewhere to know God more. But secondly, in this church, there seemed to be a group, possibly ex-Jewish Christians, or maybe the same group, who insisted that, well, Gentile Christians, you need to do something extra to be truly acceptable to God. Maybe in this case, adhering to the Jewish law and customs. They couldn't just receive Jesus as Saviour, but they needed to be circumcised. Well, Paul's answer to that is in verse 11. But if circumcision is shorthand for being acceptable to God, well, it's already been done by Jesus. And verse 12 pictures the Christians being buried with Christ and raised with him, being made alive with him. And this carries an amazing implication. We are as acceptable to God as Jesus is. Just think about that for a minute. We all know what Jesus is like. But no, the Bible's telling us, if we're a Christian, we're as acceptable to God as Jesus is. There's no room, of course, for arrogance. It's all of Jesus. But it's a huge truth there. So actually, you don't need to fast regularly. That's a relief, isn't it? We don't need to speak in tongues. Though these may be good things, but they're not going to make us more acceptable to God. These and many other good things may come out of a thankful heart because we've embraced the gospel, yes, because we've received Christ Jesus as Lord, but they aren't necessary to make us more acceptable to God. We are as acceptable to God as Jesus is. But why and how? And we come to verses 13 to 15, which I wish I could have put all my time on. It's one of those passages which make me, who is after all the greatest closet Christian you've ever met, can't stand it when people are that much. I'm the most boring of Christians as well you're ever going to meet. But I want to go, woo, wee, yeah. When you read, yeah, you do, you're right. I'll read this 13 to 15. Look, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over the cross. Yes, whoopee, amen. No wonder we should be overflowing, abounding in joyful thankfulness. The Colossians, we were dead spiritually, dead because of our sins, and we were not part of God's people. That's the uncircumcision of the flesh. In other words, we were people with no hope of heaven, no real understanding of life to the full, and being totally dead, absolutely unable to help ourselves, and in fact, facing hell. But then, in the second half of verse 13, it's a complete reversal. Resurrected, if you like, raised with him, made alive together with him, that is Christ, very much part of God's people, and not separated by sin. Why? Because our sins are forgiven in Christ. Well, how does that work? How does that work? Well, because our debts are cancelled. And that has the sense of an invoice being paid. Stamp, paid in full. And that's the greatest debt, the greatest invoice ever paid. Nothing now to pay. Our debts to God paid off in full. How does that work? Well, they're nailed to the cross. The cross, the place where Jesus dies, paying the wages of our sin. And as he does so, the rulers, the authorities, angelic powers, all of those who might be hostile to God and therefore devilish or satanic, well, he's made them powerless. They now have no power to accuse the Colossian Christian, any Christians before God. But yet, the devil's still prowling around, don't get me wrong, but the Christian has the perfect answer to an accusation from him. Jesus has paid the price. So in God's justice, we cannot be deprived of eternal life. And the cross was indeed a very public spectacle. The cross was seen by so many. And Paul sees the victory of the cross in terms of being well understood in the Roman world. It's a picture of a Roman general parading the leaders of the country he's just conquered in a triumphal procession through Rome, shamed by being dragged behind the victor. The devil is strong, but he's powerless against Christ. The victory is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's got to be enough for an amen from somebody. Amen. You know, it's great. But it's also a great reassurance. When we let Jesus down, and I think all Christians let Jesus down, the devil will say, George, you know, I saw you do that. You're not good enough for God, are you? And of course, the truth is, in and of myself, no, I'm not. But Jesus, who lives in me, is, and he has won the victory. So thank you, Father. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. And maybe this thought of judgment delivered and price paid, leads Paul on to warn the Colossians not to worry about other people judging them as not being religious enough, verses 16 to 23. And I think you'll be delighted to hear, I'm only going to deal with these verses in great, hasty summary. I think the argument underlying is that, George, you're not a proper Christian if you don't observe the religious festivals. I think these are mainly Jewish ones. Or, look, you're not being religious enough if you don't give up some of those nice things God gives us to enjoy. So to the one, Paul says, well, these Jewish festivals were actually just but a shadow of the reality. They were right for their time, pointing to Jesus, but now Christian, you have the reality, the real deal. You have Jesus. And some of the other points he said, well, he asked a rhetorical question. You have Jesus. Why do you worry about food laws or indeed other religious rules and regulations? So guys, you don't need incense. You don't need special clothes to come to church. I nearly came in my shorts, but I didn't want to offend anybody. You don't need special clothes to come to church. You don't have to eat fish on Fridays. You don't have to fast. You don't have to live the life of a monk or a nun. We're free from all that. We're free from all that. And as for worshipping angels, well, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. They're the created, not the creator. It's Jesus who created them. Through him, all things were created. And amazingly, Christians have direct access to the creator, Jesus. Don't worship angels. Don't pray to them. Pray to Jesus. But I do think these verses contain a couple of warnings. So firstly, to the Christian who's made to feel they don't quite have it all, because someone in the church might go on about their super spiritual experiences or miracles they may have performed, witnessed or experienced. Look, don't be put off. Don't be put off. There's no such thing as a second-class Christian. It is an amazingly horizontal organization. Jesus is the head, we're the body. Jesus is the head, we're the body. Yeah, we are to desire spiritual gifts, but we already have gifts, different gifts, as Jesus apportioned them. And we need each other equally. Maybe I think the risk in this church, perhaps, I don't know, is being put off by some of our intellectualism. It is really great to know the Bible, and I am indeed going to actually advocate that. But what God wants is someone who has the desires of God's heart and puts it into action. So don't think, because you haven't got a theology degree, that you're in any way a second-class Christian. Don't think, because you don't pray out loud, you're in any way less valued by God. Don't think because you don't know the so-called right words to pray, God loves you less. Not so. Not so. You're a Christian if you've received Christ Jesus as Lord. A second warning. If you have had some of these experiences or are a confident out loud prayer, well, be careful. Please remain overflowing with thankfulness for the gift of Jesus and eternal life. Please remember it's all of Jesus and nothing of ourselves. Please be careful in coming to any judgment over what are secondary issues, what we wear, what we eat, what we drink, how many church meetings you can make in a week, or how we pray. Please try and remember that all of us are only to say what's helpful for building ours up according to their needs, so you can benefit all that listen. So in summary, don't be put off. Keep living in Jesus. Keep going. Our debt is paid. So as I come to finish, I just wonder how many of you are asking, okay, Georgie Borgie, you've talked about this relationship with Jesus being the watchword, the thing that will help us all the way and all that we need. But come on, how? How do we deepen our relationship with Jesus? Well, I'm going to make three suggestions. I think the main way Jesus speaks is through the Bible. Yeah, it is absolutely that simple. Most of us can read, and that's a gift, as are our Bibles. He's given us his word, so we should, as God says, listen to him. Jesus, it's his final word. The Bible, it's living and active. It teaches, it trains, it rebukes. And that's why we should make it absolutely central for all we do. As we read the scriptures, as we read God's word, we learn more about God and more about ourselves. We discover, therefore, more and more our need of Jesus and his overwhelming grace. So I think you do need to find time to read the Bible regularly, alone and with others. And it's, I found it very helpful to read the Bible in small groups. We have home groups. Please feel free to join one. And we have Bible study groups. We have a blokes group on a Friday morning. I know there's a women's Bible study. I found that, the men's group, by the way, I found the men's group very helpful, very helpful. So please speak with me if you'd like to know more. So I have three suggestions. The second one, I hope you can guess what the second one is. It's not revolutionary. Pray. Look, Jesus not only wants to talk to us through his word, he wants us to respond in prayer. It's like a relationship, isn't it? Again, nothing revolutionary. I prayed no visions, no angels, just a healthy discipline of Bible and prayer. Find time to pray. You know, there's nothing wrong with bedtime prayers or prayers in the morning. Or if anyone wants to start trying to say grace at mealtimes. And don't hurry if they're not beautifully crafted. God reads hearts. Home groups can help and prayer groups. Again, if you want to know more, ask me. Thirdly, look, meet regularly. Now, I know I said no judgments about regularly meeting and appearing in church. But meeting regularly is pretty important. So don't give up meeting together. Yes, to see each other worshipping God, but also to encourage each other. I said it's a personal relationship, but it's also corporate. This letter from God by Paul was written to a church. Look, I've got other suggestions as well, but as to how we might deepen our relationship with God through Jesus. But let's rest it there. Bible, prayer, mutual encouragement. To ensure that, just as we received Christ Jesus as Lord, we can continue to live our lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Amen.
Amen. Amen.